Good morning. Let's go do church outside. It's nice out there. Hey, are Joel and Anna in here to the first service, or are they in here? Where are they at? We married a couple here yesterday. Can you guys stand up for a second? I recognize these two because, A, I've watched them grow up, particularly Anna, and I'm so proud of them, and I love them, and their selflessness and their humility, it speaks to me. It really does, every day. They do a lot for our children, if you don't know that. They have several different characters that they go by, and they perform back there, and it's exciting what they do for those guys. But just want to recognize them because those guys you'll see with your kids, if you run into them back there and they're dressed funny and they're being called by a weird name like Mean Girl or Jerry the Jogger or whatever it might be, they're good people. They're beautiful people, and they got married yesterday, so we're excited for them. And what a fun day just to know that God was in the midst of something like that. And gosh, I just got to tell you, if your marriage is not all that you hoped it would be, look to the Lord to give you strength, to give you direction, to give you wisdom, to give you patience, to give you kindness, all those things identified in 1 Corinthians 13. Every time I talk about those in a wedding, I'm just reminded of how much I fall short of those things. But gosh, just remember those things in your marriage. And if you're not married, remember those things in the love is patient, love is kind, love is not rude, it's not self-seeking. It doesn't keep a record of wrongs. It always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. It never fails. Remember those elements in all of your relationships. Am I modeling that with my kids? Am I modeling that with my parents? Am I modeling that with my friends? Because that's supposed to be the love we live out in all of our relationships. So anyway, just encourage you to do that. We're going to go back to our passage here in 1 Corinthians. We're going to wrap up chapter 9. It's in verses 19 through 27. Looks like the greater sign got a little messed up there. Go back and look at that greater sign because we've got to pick on Becky. Becky's obviously got Aruba on the mind. I think she's going next week to Aruba, and so she's clearly already on the beach because that greater sign kind of got on top of the U thing, and I'm not really sure that worked. But basically, Paul on this passage, now you can go ahead and click that puppy if you want to, or I'll click it. Paul in this passage, he's kind of summing up. This passage was really about privileges and about rights and about us invoking those or not invoking those. And it's a challenge for us because we live in a world today where, particularly in America, where we've got rights, right, and privileges, and then we've got all these perks, and we think they're our rights because they've been handed to us and given to us, and we haven't done anything for them. And it's really a culture where we struggle with this. We could see this being a problem for us today, but it was a problem for then as well. And he kicks off this passage with saying, though I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone. And he had a goal, he had a purpose. It was to win as many as possible. What a contrast, what an interesting statement that is. What a paradox, free from all men and yet a servant of all. Imagine what our world would be like if we lived like that. Because truthfully, those of us who are in Christ are free. We're free. We're free now, we're free for eternity if we're in Christ. And so why do we insist upon our rights and our privileges and our own interests and our own what's best for us instead of winning others for Jesus Christ? You see, the statement that came to mind when I looked at this passage, this first verse 19, was this, and I wrote it down here. This is what I want to be. A heart on fire for God and concerned about the salvation of others will not worry about its rights and privileges. A heart that's on fire for God and concerned about the salvation of others just won't worry about their own privileges or rights. They're just not relevant. You can trample on my rights and my privileges, and that's okay. If that's what gets you to Christ, if that's what gets you to salvation, I can't put a price tag on that. And that's what Paul is saying here. It's all worth it in that regard. Now, Paul used some interesting He used some techniques here that I want to point out really quickly, and I'm not going to talk about them in depth, but if you want to write them down on your, there's an insert within your bulletins to take notes if you've, or yeah, that's actually not within and out, it's on the back of it, I believe. She switched up the bulletins. But if you want to take notes, you can do that. But just some things I want to look at as Paul goes through this a little bit. I'm not going to read all this through. You can look at this. In summary, what he did was to the Jews, he became like a Jew, and to the Gentiles, he became like a Gentile. And what that means is the Jews were under the law, and so they felt like they just had to follow these hundreds of laws and commandments from the Old Testament, and if they didn't do that, they didn't measure up, and so they're constantly in this battle to do everything right. And then there was the Gentiles who didn't have that law, and Paul would enter into either realm, whichever way that was, to minister to those people. He didn't get caught up in what he believed or didn't believe. He believed Jesus Christ could help them, could save them, could change them, just as Jesus Christ did for him. So it didn't matter about their ritualistic stuff, their regulations, their non-essential, non-eternal, if you will, things that they got wrapped up in. What mattered was pointing them and leading them to one who could change their life. And so that was his focus rather than worried about. So he became all things to the Jew, to the Gentile, and also to the spiritually weak. He was he who was weak in spirit. Roger talked about this. Somebody talked about alcohol and different things. We're supposed to become weak, even if we think it's okay to do this or to do that. And alcohol is just one of many subjects. I mean, we should make sure that we become all things to all people, whatever they struggle with. I mean, if someone struggles with shopping, then we shouldn't go with them and encourage them to, you know, spend hundreds of dollars that they don't got on their credit cards. I mean, that could amount to a lot of different things, what Paul's talking about here. But he's talking about coming alongside them where they're at. And that's the first lesson for us. And there's five quick things I'm going to go over about what he teaches us here. And the first one is find common ground. Find common ground with those that you contact. Paul would go into these new towns to plant a church, and he would always look for the synagogue to see if there was one, and if there wasn't one, well, he just preached wherever he could. But if there was a synagogue, he went into there and he preached there, and if it wasn't received there, he'd go out on the streets and he'd preach there. But that was his mission, that was his goal. But everywhere he went, he found common ground when he made contact with people, and that's so important. Paul wasn't like this bull in a china cabinet kind of thing where he had tactless approach to people and he'd just kind of bully through and, you know, you need to do this or else you're going to, you know. He didn't do that. He come alongside them. He entered into their life with them a little bit. He recognized where they were at, what they were thinking, and how they were feeling. And then he witnessed and he ministered to them. You have to have tact. This is what jumped out at me when I thought about Paul. You have to have tact in order to make contact. Tact is part of contact. And the only way we really truly make contact with people, you know, the connection is made, you know, like wires or whatever, where it actually goes from one to the other, is if we have tact. You can bully through and you might plant some seeds, you know, you might influence a little bit, but in order to make contact, you have to have tact in your approach to people. And that's what Paul did. He came alongside these folks. He entered into their realm. When I was thinking about this, I was thinking about the group that used to go over every Friday to a teen challenge in Elkhart and see my son. And they'd worship with him on Friday nights because that was the only time they could see him. And they'd go all that way over to Elkhart for a couple of hours and they'd just worship alongside of him. They didn't really have a lot of time to fellowship with him or hang out with him or do anything with him. But they would do that because they just entered into his realm. And they made contact with him. And it changed him. And it changed him. And it'll change the people in your life if you'll sacrifice something, if you give up privileges and rights and whatever else, and you'll make sure that you use tact and you make sure you find the contact point for that person who God's placed in front of you. You know, the problem with this is all too often, even though we need to learn to come alongside people and make this contact, all too often, you know what the biggest problem is? The biggest thing that just pains me is we don't even try. We don't even try. We just get into our bubble, we just get into our window, we get into our circle, our holy huddle, and we just stay there. And the people who are different, look different, think different, and act different, we don't even try to make contact with them because we don't even want to. And there's nothing scriptural about that. There's nothing Jesus about that. There's nothing Paul about that. Jesus had the same approach as what Paul did. Paul, some of these things I'm talking about, Paul models. He models because he saw them in Jesus Christ. And we're going to look at those in just a second, briefly. But the second thing that Paul did was he found common ground so that he could make contact with them, but he also avoided a know-it-all attitude. Paul was a smart guy. Grew up with the whole, you know, knowing the Jewish law, knowing all that stuff, was an expert in it. But yet he was called to minister to the Gentiles, was called by God to minister to those different than him. He was a smart guy, but he didn't approach people with a know-it-all attitude. He didn't come at them with all that he knew. You see, people don't care about that. People don't care how much I know till they know how much I care. You probably heard that before, but you have to live that out. We all too often come to our friends or our family and say, you need to do this and you need that, rather than telling them how much we care first and just sitting down beside them, putting an arm around them and saying, can I pray for you or how can I help? Instead of, you need to get to church, I mean, invite them to church to get to me, instead of drilling those things first, let that opportunity and that door be opened through your contact and through your non-know-it-all attitude, and that'll build that bridge. The third thing it is, he made others feel accepted. He made others feel accepted wherever they were at. Keep in mind, he's got this church here in Corinth, and they're all at different levels of their spirituality. They're different. They're from different places. They're from different backgrounds and whatnot. They spoke different languages in some cases. But he made them feel accepted. There's no one that's too far outside of Jesus Christ's realm for them to be touched, to be helped, to be saved. As Roger talked about, I thought about that as he was doing his communion, that song Clean by Natalie Grant. I don't know if you know that song Clean by Natalie Grant, but you write that down. Make that in your notes. If that's the only thing you do is write that down, if you remember nothing else I said, write down Natalie Grant's song Clean and Google that later and listen to that. Because there's nothing too dirty and there's no one too dirty that Jesus Christ can't make clean. And Paul understood that. We need to understand that, because that's the reason why we don't try to enter into their world, because we have this wall built up that they're different, that maybe they're not worthy. And you see this throughout the Old Testament too. This is not uncommon. Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh because he didn't like the people of Nineveh. He didn't want to go there and witness to them. And his worst fear came true when he went there and he witnessed to them. After he got swallowed by the whale, you know, and then he repented and, you know, the whale spit him out and he went ahead and obeyed God and went to Nineveh. The worst thing happened. The people listened to him, and the people he hated were forgiven, and they were given grace and mercy, and they weren't, you know, struck down by lightning like they were running. God was going to destroy all of Nineveh, but no, because they listened to Jonah. But we too often, we jump in the whale too. We jump in the water. We go the opposite direction because we don't want those people that we don't like or don't see eye to eye with to come to that saving grace of Jesus Christ like we have, because we don't think that they're worthy. They're too dirty, and there's no one too dirty and nothing too dirty that he can't make clean. I've felt that. I've seen that. I've experienced that. The fourth thing that Paul did was he was sensitive to their needs and concerns. I said this already. Those who were under the law, those who were worried about that aspect of meeting that requirement, he entered into their own. Those that didn't have the law, the Gentiles, he entered into those. And those who were weak in their spiritual walk, he would come alongside them with baby steps to make sure he didn't trample on them. And then the fifth thing that Paul did, he looked for opportunities to tell them about Christ. If you look at verse 23, this was the biggest, I do all this for the sake of the gospel. This is why I do all this. I don't do all this for me. I don't do all this for popularity. I do this for the sake of the gospel, because the gospel is what saved Paul. And the gospel, therefore, meant the world to Paul. And so I do all this for all people. I sacrifice my rights and my privileges and my special interests and my preferences. And I do this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings. He wanted other people to know what he knew and have what he has. That should be our attitude as well. I want to look at a couple of quick examples of Christ doing this. Jesus was a lot like these five things: finding common ground to make contact, not having a know-it-all attitude, making others feel accepted, being sensitive to their needs and concerns, looking for opportunities to share with them. You look at just the Gospel of John, for example, and you can just write this down, look at it later, and you look at chapter 3 in John, and you got this story about this guy who's a high-up Jew. His name is Nicodemus. And he comes to Jesus at night, you know, and he's wanting to know how he can move forward with his faith and in his walk. And Jesus ministers to him in this way. He says that you need to be born again. And there's absolute truth to that. If you haven't been born again, you need to do that. That old self has to die. You have to surrender yourself to Jesus Christ. That has to happen. But this was foreign to Nicodemus. He's like, yeah, how do I enter into my mother's womb again and be born? This is weird. But Jesus had that approach with him because he knew that Nicodemus had all the legal stuff. He had all that head knowledge stuff that he needed to do. It had to be a transference to a heart knowledge thing and a change in life. You need to be born again. Skip to the next chapter, though. That was his approach with Nicodemus to witness to him, Jesus. And then in chapter 4, you got Jesus come alongside this Samaritan woman. And this Samaritan woman at the well who's come to get water, she comes every day to get water. She's got 5 different ex-husbands. The guy she's living with is not her husband. I mean, she's a mess. Perhaps your life's a mess. That's okay. There's nothing too dirty. There's no one too dirty. This story speaks of that. So John chapter 4, next chapter. Jesus comes to this lady after dealing with a high-up Jew who knew it all. Now he comes to a woman who he's not even supposed to have any contact with, and he knows what her need is, and her need isn't to hear about being born again because she's a train wreck. Her need is to hear about where she can find living water, where she can find life change because she knows, and she's embarrassed, and she's ashamed, and she's screwed up. And he says, I offer you something where you'll never thirst again. You may have to come here and get this worldly water, but I offer you something that's going to fulfill you for the rest of your life. You're not going to have to seek it out there in other places. So he had this, Jesus had this methodology, if you will. He didn't compromise, just like Paul didn't compromise. He just altered his methodology, not the message. The message is always salvation found in Jesus Christ alone. How we do that with someone could change, though, because of their background, their experiences, our relationship with them, how deep is our relationship with them. So we need to think through those things. It is said that that woman at the well, it could be argued that she was the first evangelist ever, because she went back to the little village or town in Samaria, shared what Jesus Christ had said to her and done for her, and many from her village were led to Christ through that. So we talk about like Peter in Acts, you know, preaching the first sermon and thousands repenting and being baptized, and that's all good stuff. But how Jesus Christ treated this woman just getting water, and how Paul treated some of these people who were weak in spirit, who he could have just looked at this and said, come on, grow up. Or some of these people who were Jews and under the law, and he could have said, come on, man, Christ came and got rid of that stuff, man, you're not under that anymore. He didn't act like that to people. He found common ground. He didn't act like a know-it-all, have a know-it-all attitude. And he found an opportunity to share Jesus Christ with them. And that's why Paul's responsible for leading more people to Jesus Christ than any of the other ones, because that's what he did. His life mission was spent on that. That whole heart on fire for God and concerned about the salvation of others will not worry about its own rights and privileges. That was Paul's life. I want that to be my life. I want that to be our life. And, you know, some of this stuff translates over even into the church body. When we talk about making others feel accepted, as we grow, and perhaps you've seen some of the challenges with the rows being filled and things like that, you know, we have to make sure we make people feel comfortable. We can't just, you know, sit on our end spot and not scoot over or get up or move a little bit for them. I mean, that's not comfortable for people. So we need to kind of, we play a part in this too, because you know why? That will lead them to Jesus Christ. That will sacrifice your rights and privileges, because I know you bought that chair. But that will allow you to do that, and that will allow them to see the love of Jesus Christ. Seriously, I say that, but we need to do that, and we get caught up in that. How many things are you doing to lead others to Christ? What are you doing to make sure that you know you're pointing others to Him? Ask yourself that. Would you give up this week, rights-wise, privileges-wise? Would you sacrifice to make sure that others saw Christ and not you and not this world? Who'd you find common ground with so you can make contact with them? Here's the second part. Paul goes on to talk about running the race. Did you flip it? Want me to flip it? You flip it? Thanks. Paul goes on to talk about running the race. And for those that are confused by this a little bit, the Olympic Games were really close by for these people here. And there was this also the Isthmian Games, they called them, here in Corinth, or close by Corinth. So when he uses this reference, it's just simply getting into their world. This is something they would understand when he referred to it. And so he talks about this, do you not know that in a race, all runners run, but only one gets a prize? That was the case in the Olympic Games. If you've seen the Olympics, you know that. 10, 20, 30 people run in different heats. One wins. You know, there's one winner of every race. And that's what he's reminding them. But then he turns a little bit, run in such a way to get the prize. Now they're probably thinking, but only one gets the prize. How's this going to work? Then he says, everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Well, hold on. If the winner of these games, these Olympic games, they won this wreath of flowers sort of thing, that basically they withered and died in a matter of, you know, no time, a week. And yet they trained and they struggled and they dieted, all those things that you and I do all the time, you know, went to the gym every day. They did all these things to win this prize, this award that wasn't even going to last anyway. And then in verse 26, therefore I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. And he's referring to this herald and this runner, if you will, because there was heralds who announced the racers and the contestants into the arena and where they were from. And then there was the herald also announced who won. The herald also announced anybody who was disqualified in the race for doing something that was wrong or inappropriate in the race. So that's kind of a little history so you know what he's talking about. Now, the only people that could participate in the games for these guys were Greek citizens. This isn't a salvation issue, though, that Paul is talking about here. We need to clarify that. You see, a Greek citizen, all Greek citizens could participate in the games. And if they lost the race, it's not that they lost their Greek citizenship. That wasn't the case. Just as, you know, we don't run the race to win so that we can be saved. I hope you understand that. If you don't hear that, that would be a really good thing to leave here with too. We don't run the race. We don't compete and discipline ourselves. We don't run the race to win so that we can be saved. We're saved if you've given your life to Jesus Christ, and therefore we run the race. If you haven't heard the passage in Philippians chapter 12, or chapter 3, not even 12 chapters in Philippians, what are you guys talking about? Verse 16 says it this way, only let us live up, Philippians 3:16, only let us live up to what we have already attained. You see, the starting point is salvation. We've attained that. Now let us live that out. We don't run the race to win so that we can be saved. See, that would be foolishness because only one wins this race. All who come in the name of Jesus Christ and confess with their mouth and believe in their heart that he is their Lord and Savior win the race. You win the race. And it's a prize that's not going to fade in a week where the flowers die and it's not going to be worth anything. It's an eternal reward. And that's what Paul reminds them. He reminds them of their purpose. Their purpose is towards a heavenly one, not this cheap, soon-to-die goal or prize. Their goal was to win the race that would get them a prize and a reward that would never pass, that would last for all eternity. He talks to them about the discipline that it would require. These racers, these runners, these contestants, they discipline themselves in some unique ways to make their body be all that it could be so that they could win this earthly race. How much do we do because of our salvation in Jesus Christ to discipline ourselves and make sure that we're running the race well, though? Hebrews says to take off all that which entangles and trips us up and slows us down, to get rid of all that stuff so we might run the race the way God called us to run it. How disciplined, and you say, well, what does discipline look like in the spiritual realm, in the living for Christ? It's the elements that we talk about all the time, but we don't live them out, like prayer. You know, what's your prayer life like? That's a discipline. Just as lifting weights or diet or conditioning might be the things that they would go through to win this race, we want to perform well in the race because he performed well for us and saved us. We want to perform well in the race. And so how do we do that? We pray. That's a discipline. You probably go, well, yeah, it's hard for me. I try and I just forget for 3 weeks. And I understand, but you just have to work at it. You have to condition yourself. You have to train yourself. Any discipline, any undisciplined athlete's not going to win. They're just not going to win. This guy's not going to win a marathon. It's just not, what are you laughing about? This is not going to happen. You got to pray. You got a Bible study. How do you win the race if you don't, you know, if you don't know the path and where to go and how it's ran and what the rules are? You got to be disqualified, as it says here. I don't want to be disqualified. Verse 27. If you don't know what the word says, you got to be in the word of God. If you're not in the word of God, get in there, start somewhere. You got to worship. Your life's got to be about worship. Every day you got to realize that it's not about you, it's about him. It's not about, you know, having your interests, okay? What you want, your rights, your privileges. It's about serving him and serving others. It's about dependence upon the Holy Spirit. I can't put enough emphasis on that because I think that's where we miss it the most. We try to go about this spiritual walk without the Holy Spirit being our guide day in and day out. When it says trust in the Lord with all your understanding, lean not on your own, or trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding, he left us that Holy Spirit that whenever things get a little confusing or we struggle, to look to him for guidance, for wisdom, for direction. He longs to provide that for us in each and every step of our lives. But we also often don't tap into that. We don't even try. Just as we don't try to enter into someone else's realm and make contact and witness to them, we don't even try to really submit to the Holy Spirit and allow him to guide and to direct us each and every day. Prayer, Bible study, worship, dependence on the Holy Spirit. Life is a battle. This is what Paul was equating this like this. Just as you guys train so hard for this race, for these Olympics, that's what it takes to make it in the spiritual journey as well. It's a battle. It's a battle. And if you've been in a while, you know that. But if you don't armor yourself, if you don't prepare yourself, if you don't discipline yourself, if you don't train the right way, if you don't put the right tools in there, you're not going to run it well. You're not going to run it well. And not only that, you're not going to run it well. You're not going to want to because you're going to get frustrated. You're going to get stressed. And you're going to throw in the towel. You're going to give up. And you're going to become the herald who instead calls out the runners and tells others how to race and how to do it instead of doing it yourself. You see, that was Paul's concern at this last line here, is he was concerned that he was telling these Christians in Corinth and these other churches that he had planted and wrote to, he was telling them what they needed to do, but he was reminding himself here, I got to make sure I'm doing it too. I don't want to disqualify myself out of this race. Sometimes that's the hardest thing, and that's the last thing that he talks about. You have to have a purpose in running the race. You have to have discipline to run the race. And the last thing that Paul kind of touches on is you have to have obedience. You have to have obedience to run the race. You have to practice what you preach. It's easy for us to tell others what they need to do. Do we live that out? Sometimes you have to give up the good for something that's better. Sometimes you got to give up the better for something that's the best. That's what these athletes did, and that's what you and I need to do with our lives and our spiritual journey and our running of the race. Sometimes we got to get rid of some of that stuff that we might think is good, and it might be good, but it's not God's best. Sometimes that's relationships. Sometimes that's habits and hobbies and things like that. But they're holding us down if they're not what God's plan is for us. We want to run the race in such a way that others might come to see and to know Jesus Christ. That's what our life is to be spent on. Our goal, our mission is to bring glory to God. And that by leading others to Christ and by help strengthening the saints. That was Paul's life. He was talking to Christians here, and he wanted to strengthen the saints. That's just believers. Don't let the word saint bother you. You're a saint if you're a believer, although I know your friends don't call you a saint. But that's just the terminology. He wanted to strengthen the saints. He wanted them to grow in their faith, thus being stronger and being able to withstand life that's a battle. And then he wanted them to realize their calling, the requirement that they needed to lead others to Christ. That's how we bring glory to God. Lead people to Christ help strengthen the saints. We need that, and we owe that to one another, and the world needs that, and we owe it to them, because Jesus Christ gave us his very best, and we should run the race for him with our very best. Let's pray. Father God, we love you. We thank you, Lord, for your grace and your mercy. We thank you, Lord, that you are a God who doesn't ever see us as too dirty. You don't ever see our actions as too dirty. You don't ever see our lives. You don't ever see... Father, you look at us and you see the depths of our heart. You see the very most inner being of our thoughts. You see how unclean they are, and yet you deem us clean through your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, help us to have eyes that see other people as we go through this journey, this race that we're in. We're not running to get saved. Father, we're saved if we've confessed Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. Now we're running to honor him. Now we're running to bring others to him. We're in this race so that we might bring glory to you. God, help us to discipline ourselves. Help us to realize our purpose and our goal. Help us to be obedient to that, that others might see you and come to a saving grace and saving knowledge in your Son, Jesus Christ, that we have. We love you. We love you. We love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.